Great, well, let's look at that passage together then. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to understand it. Loving Father, we thank you for these early chapters of Genesis. Thank you that you've included this record in our Bible so that we can know your purposes for us, know and understand ourselves and the world about us. Please teach us this morning so that we would live in according to your word and your design. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's been a lot of talk recently in the media and in political circles about what's being called our broken society. I think it was David Cameron who framed that particular phrase, but lots of people are talking about it. There's been a recent TV series begun about it, and when you look at the media, the recent spate of gun and knife crimes, the relentless rise of crime, and the prison population, the gangland culture that seems to be taking over in some of our inner cities, and the high suicide rate in rural areas, it's not just the cities, the proportion of marriages ending in divorce, the diminishing number of children who are brought up in a nuclear family, as was known a few years ago, the growing number of abortions, the spread of sexually transmitted diseases among teenagers, the high incidence of binge drinking amongst even pre-teenagers, the high hidden unemployment rate, and so we could go on with all the headlines that we've all heard over the last years. Now, the encouraging aspect about this discussion about our broken society is that both the right and the left wings seem to be taking it seriously and looking for answers in their different ways. Now, whether they find them, of course, is going to be a different matter. The broken society actually is something that's not new to us, and we should be used to it in one sense. But part of the problem, for the political people at least, is that perhaps they don't know what a fixed society would look like. Now, when we were on holiday, we took some jigsaws with us for the children, but very cleverly, we packed them up in plastic bags to save space, so we didn't take the boxes with us. And even though there were only 24-piece children's jigsaws, I had a very difficult time trying to finish them, and I'm not sure I actually did manage to finish them with the children. I got a bit frustrated. But how much more difficult it is trying to put together a society in the way that it should be if you haven't got the picture on the box, if you don't know what it should look like originally. But thankfully, God has given us here in Genesis chapter 2 an outline of life as it should be. This is the original picture on the box for us to work from. And of course, this morning we're not going to be able to fix our broken society, but it may be that we'll see something about how our lives are designed to be, how we're meant to live our lives, and that may help us to fix parts of our lives, and at the very least to understand them and to know what to pray for about them. And I think the first thing that we learn about covers the whole passage, and I'm not going to dwell on it in detail because in a sense this is what we preach on every week, but it's simply that God created humankind to live in a relationship with him. This is the foundation really of the whole passage as you go through it. Man is relating to God, and God's created this place for him to live with him. And we find particularly in verses 16 and 17, again we're not going to dwell on it, but God gives the first man a command, and he sets boundaries for him, and he says how he's to live as the man lives under his command. And so I suppose that reminds us that the things that we see in this blueprint aren't just the chance remnants of an ancient culture which we can keep or throw away as we choose. These are actually God's design for us. This is actually God's word that we should take seriously in every culture, at every time, in every place. But having looked at the foundation, then the practical things we learn, firstly in verses 4 to 9, that God created humans as physical beings. Now, if you look on your news sheet on the back, I've just jotted down the main headings as an aid memoir or a space to take notes to help you keep awake, as the case may be. And it may sound quite obvious, God created humans as physical beings. We'll see the relevance shortly, but look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now the man's body was made up from the elements of the earth, and then God breathed life into him. Now this is a distinctively Hebrew and biblical view of humanity, the nature of man. Now many people today, even Christians, are often heavily influenced by other views of humanity, and particularly by the Greek worldview, which stems from Plato. Don't worry, we try not to get sidetracked down there. But that essentially says that human beings are spiritual beings who inhabit a body. So we're embodied spirits, say the Greeks. But the Bible here says, no, we're not embodied spirits, we're animated bodies. The two are very different. The Greek would say, I'm a soul or a spirit who happens to inhabit a body. And Buddhists and Hindus have effectively the same idea. You know, when you die, you'll come back as something else in another body. But essentially, it's the same you that carries on into the next life. But this isn't the Bible's view at all. We're not embodied spirits, we're animated bodies. The body came first, and God breathed the breath of life into it. And this view of life is a far more integrated view of humanity than the Greek one. So we would say that this physical world we live in isn't just a vast and terrible distraction from the real business of life. It's not a terrible distraction from the spiritual. Both the spiritual, the physical, they both belong to God. They're both essential to life. Now the Greek would say that after death, we live eternally as spirits in some kind of disembodied heaven. We float around somehow in outer space or some kind of soup, I don't know. And perhaps if you're a Hindu or Buddhist, you'll say that eventually you will escape this world of pain. But the Bible looks forward to a renewed earth where we will live with resurrected bodies, even as Jesus lives with a resurrected body now. The Greek could say, perhaps, that caring for other people's physical needs or caring for the environment is irrelevant to Christianity. They're not of any great value. Only the spiritual lasts, they might say. But the Bible says that caring for other people's needs, caring for the environment, are ways of serving God. The Greek might say that God doesn't heal the body or care for our physical needs, that we can't pray to him for the things of daily life. He's only concerned with our spiritual welfare. But the Bible says that God cares for physical needs too. They're part of life. The Greek would say that so-called secular employment was not of any value. Only Christian service is important. But the Bible says, no, we must serve the Lord in everything that we do. And similarly, on the other hand, I guess it is, a Greek view can imagine that you can have politics or relationships or education without God being involved and without God being in charge. But the Bible says they're not on separate tracks. They're all part of life together. Now, I think it's important where God has given us his view of how we are, right at the beginning of the Bible, that we understand that, and it will help us understand the rest of the Bible. It will help us understand why God takes an interest in the history of his people Israel, lived in their physical world. But I wonder if it's possible that any of us are infected with the Greek view of looking at the world, and whether we don't have the Bible's view. See, only if we have the Bible's understanding of ourselves will we live the whole of our lives to God. Otherwise, we'll compartmentalize parts off and say that they don't matter to God. We serve God just as much in the home or in the workplace or on the squash court as we do at church. It's all belonging to God. This physical world is the arena in which we grow physically. Now, John Stott apparently every morning in sort of first thing as he rolls out of bed. I don't know if he rolls, I've never seen it, but you know, I hear the reports. He sort of touches each part of his body in turn and says, Lord, I offer my hands to your service today, and his feet and so on. Now, you know, obviously I'm not suggesting that that's something we must all do, but the principle behind it is absolutely right. That we offer not just our spirits in some kind of disembodied sense, but we offer everything we are, everything we do, everything we have to God. That's how we grow spiritually, because God created us as physical beings. That's how God designed us. But the second thing to notice in verses 10 to 17 is that God created humans to work. Now, we're going to be looking at work next week, and if you think there's somebody that you might want to invite who might be interested to hear of the Bible's view of work, then do invite them along to that. But it's worth just stopping for a moment to look at the foundations of what the Bible says about work here, and that is that humans are created to work. God created us to work. It says in verse 5 that the land was uncultivated. It says, no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. God's aim for his creation was that it should be subdued, that it should be cultivated, that it should be brought to maximum productive capacity. And he needs to create man, as it were, in order to fulfill his purpose. And so verse 15, we find this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, I don't know about you, but what have you got in your mind if you imagine my perfect day? You know, what would you write down? My perfect day. Mine would probably involve, you know, getting up late, having a big breakfast and relaxing, having a nice lunch, maybe a gentle stroll, something like that, maybe a glass of wine in the evening, I don't know. But probably nothing that includes working. And we're often told to work to live rather than to live to work. And many people work very hard throughout their lives so that they can retire and rest for the rest of their lives. And they can stop working. But back here in Genesis, the perfect day does include working. That's not to say we shouldn't take a day off. I guess the fuller picture is really that the perfect week involves 6 days of working and one day of relaxing, whether that's working in the home or working in the fields or working in the workplace, wherever. In the original picture, the days of work aren't a necessary evil. They're part of God's good creation for us. There's a myth of creation from Babylonia, and the god Marduk, who's a thoroughly unpleasant character you wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley, he creates human beings out of mud. Very similar story, except his purpose in creating the human is so that the man can get on with the work that he's supposed to be doing, so that he can go and put his feet up. But that's not the God that we find here in the Bible. He's exactly the opposite. This God doesn't stop working until he's looked after every human need, until he's provided them with everything that they need. And so we see that actually work is a wonderful and good thing. Now, again, I guess the Greek philosopher wouldn't think so. He'd think that an intellectual discussion or religious activity, that's the most important thing. That's what's really pleasing to God. That's the highest gift from God. That's the good gift of God. But God hasn't given you 6 days that are a waste of space, and then only one day that's useful. He hasn't even given you days at work, whatever kind of work it is, whether at the home or outside. He hasn't given you days of work just so that you might have opportunity to display a Christian character or have opportunities to share the gospel. And if you haven't done either of those things, then the day's been a waste of time. The actual work that you're doing itself is your service of God in God's global economy? I used to work in Sainsbury's in personnel, and it was all quite pedestrian and pretty dull, I guess, in many ways. But my work was not just service for the boss. It wasn't even just service for the shareholders. My work was a key part in God's global economy. I'm not saying quite that he couldn't have done without me, but nevertheless, he wanted me in that place, playing my part in getting food distributed to the masses of Britain. That's how I like to think of it anyway. It's an encouraging truth as we go to work, whatever it is, on the Monday morning, to think that actually our work is the service of God. So God created humans to work, and it's right to look at it like that. The third thing is that God created human marriage. It's the other great foundation that is laid in this passage. Verses 18 to the end. There's been a book published. I saw some quotes from it. It's called Singled Out, How 2 Million Women Survived Without Men After the First World War. That's the long title. Now, some women might be thinking, what about the other 20 million who survived with men? Theirs was the greater achievement, I don't know. It's by a woman called Virginia Nicholson, and it charts the story of how many men, so many men were killed in the First World War, that there was a whole generation of women who would remain unmarried. And there's one woman in that book called Rosamund Essex, and 60 years later, she recalled this. She said, "Only one out of every ten of my friends has ever married." That's a phenomenal statistic. She says, quite simply, there was no one available. We had to face the fact that our lives would be stunted in one direction. We should never have the kind of happy home in which we ourselves had been brought up. There would be no husband, no children, no sexual outlet, no natural bond of man and woman. It was going to be a struggle indeed. And that personal story really describes the truth that God himself says so sympathetically in verse 18, and he says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Everything that God's created up until this point, he said, it's good, it's very good. And now he says that there's something not good. God created man in such a way that he's not quite complete on his own. And God's solution, in the same verse, he says, "I will make a helper fit for him." And by the man's joy there in verse 23, we can clearly see that God conceded. I don't know exactly how fit Eve was, but Adam's clearly pleased anyway. Now, there are three things that we should notice about marriage as God designed it. The first is that it's heterosexual. However much people might engage in clever arguments in this whole area in the church today, we can't get past the brute fact that God created men and women for each other. The fit helper, the actual Hebrew, is kind of like a worker according to, corresponding to him. It includes the sense that she's like him, but not like him. Like two pieces of jigsaw fitting together. God created not Madam and Eve, but Adam and Eve. And any other pattern is against God's will, and it's only going to offer illusory fulfillment. And it's important that we remember that as we relate to homosexual friends and so on, because I guess the talk is at the moment that it's unloving to say that. But the truth is, it's unloving to say anything else, because we'll only be colluding in the empty promise of homosexuality and leading people down a false path of unfulfillment, both for this world and the next. But the second thing we learn here is that marriage is committed. It's a committed relationship. Verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, it would have been stunning to the people in the culture of the time reading this to see that marriage should be an even greater bond than the bond one has with parents. It was typical at the time, and often still is in many parts of the world, and not least in the Middle East, that when a couple marry, they will stay in the paternal home. And bonds to the mother can often trump bonds to the wife. You can imagine what fun that causes. Now, when a couple marry, they take on a greater commitment to each other, even than to their parents, great as that should be. They're joined to each other as one, and they're joined to one another as one, and that's where the greatest fulfillment is going to be found. Maybe ever so tempting at times, either with parents or with the idea of divorce or adultery or having more time alone, to think that loosening that bond in some way is going to be more fulfilling. It's going to be better. It's not. There's nothing better within a marriage than for it to stick and for them to be one. And the third thing we notice here is male leadership within marriage. Now, that's expressed in two ways, both in man's, Adam's role in naming the woman in verse 23, and then also by the fact that she's created to be his helper. Now, being a helper isn't a derogatory thing, it's not a negative thing, and within marriage, you know, I trust that both partners will see themselves as helpers of one another, but it does indicate that the husband should be willing to take a lead in the marriage, and that the wife should help him with that. And again, that's what's most pleasing to God, but it's also what's most fulfilling within a marriage. But I guess as well, this whole area does remind us that many people today don't marry. It's not just after the First World War. Some out of choice, some out of circumstance. And some, like Rosamund Essex, who we quoted a minute ago, do feel keenly the truth that's stated here, that it's not good for man to be alone. And it's similar in the case of work too. I guess work doesn't always feel like the most fulfilling of places to be. Some people as well are unemployed, not by choice, and they don't have that opportunity to be fruitful in work. And as Christians, it should give us pause for thought about what an important issue employment and unemployment is. In Britain today, unbelievably, between the ages of 16 and 24, we think we've got a low unemployment rate. There are 1.2 million NEETs. A NEET is someone who's not in employment, education, or training. That's what people mean by the underclass, and that's one reason why we've got this growing inner city problem. 1.2 million people between 16 and 24. This is certainly part of our broken society, and we shouldn't be surprised that a society that has 1.2 million people unemployed that aren't even noticed between 16 and 24, and where the institutions of marriage and other social family institutions are constantly broken down, we shouldn't be surprised that that society is broken. But it also points to the deeper truth underlying this passage, that this is life as it should be, but it's not how life is today for any of us. And we thank God that God sent a second Adam who got it right, Jesus Christ. We thank God that by his death and his resurrection, he's assured for us that renewed world, that resurrected body, where life as it should be, is going to be how life is again. And that's an utterly reliable promise that we can base our lives on. And as we take communion today, then actually we're looking beyond this world, aren't we? We're looking beyond how life is. We're seeing how life should be, and we're looking forward to life as it will be when Christ comes again. So whatever our experience of brokenness, let's trust the Lord for that day when things will be right. Let's just say a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for telling us how life should be, so that we can just do our best to model our lives on the design you've given us. But Lord, often outside our control, it's not possible to live life in that way. We know that our world isn't just fractured, it is truly broken. It's severely damaged, and apart from Christ, it's beyond repair. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus died and rose again as the second Adam, so that we can look forward to that day when we will live in a renewed creation with him in our new bodies. So, Lord, help us to model our lives after him. And help us, Lord, in all our experience of brokenness in this world, to go on trusting him for the next. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.